Well, today I'm going to call this sort of my Thanksgiving sermon. It's not directly tied into being thankful, but I call it Thanksgiving because I'm going to throw out a couple, hopefully, different ideas and thoughts. And it's sort of like Thanksgiving when you get your plate. You can put this on it, put this on it, put this on it. Hopefully, you're going to like something that's on the plate. Or you might get done with meal and say, I really like that cream corn. That was really, really good. But there's nothing, not so much, right? So hopefully, I'm going to give you a lot of things to choose from. Hopefully, you're going to like it. Because usually when I go to Thanksgiving, I usually put, like, you know, it's turkey and mashed potatoes, right? And so I don't have two things. My wife comes back with this plate that's got everything and just all these yams and all this wonderful stuff. So I'm hoping my sermon looks more like her plate. Can't believe I'm into that analogy early on. But that's where we're going with the sermon here today. And I'm hoping it's going to be something that's going to give you some foundational things. I appreciated the sermonette. I appreciated the opening prayer and Joel's enthusiasm and the songs. It's amazing how much we already have been given and blessed with already in this service. And again, I want to go during these times to very, very foundational, right? Some foundational truths that we can just hopefully anchor in, and hopefully some of the concepts you take away, I hope after we're done in my brief message, is that we understand a little more of the awesomeness and the sovereignness and the power and the wisdom of God. I hope we take that away, and I hope we also take away our role in relation to God and what we are supposed to do. And there's a story in the Bible I want to go through. We'll spend time, most of our time, in one chapter in the Bible. And I think the Bible is great. We're given the Bible, I think, in a lot of ways to encourage us. Right, we look at these stories of people who have gone things through, and we're going through things right now, and I think the difficulty sometimes in our lives, and even beyond the present situation, I'm going to try not to say the word, because it's funny how often we say the word, right? But even in the present circumstance and situations we find ourselves in, I know a number of people are going through just ongoing trials and difficulties, right? That's our life. And sometimes it's hard because we don't know exactly how it's going to end, right? Isn't that the difficult part? When you're walking in your midst of that valley or that storm, and we reach out to God, we just don't know exactly where the answer is going to come from. What is the answer going to be? Is it going to be another round of something you've got to deal with, or is it going to be deliverance, right? It's hard when we're in the midst of it, and that's why I believe God has preserved his word for us, so we can see accounts in the Bible that hopefully give us encouragement, inspiration, hope. We see a story of a person, and boy, there are so many in the Bible we could look at, right? Where people, you look at the situation, when they were in the middle of it, it looked beyond daunting, right? When you got the fiery furnace and they open up and say, hey, you guys are going in that place, right? That looked pretty bad, right? I get their names mixed up with the VeggieTales, but it's Misha. I'm going to say the wrong ones, but you know the three I'm talking about, right? So those situations at the time, wow, could you face something more harrowing? But how did it end up? And we see that story, and that should bolster our faith. So this morning, I just want to spend some time on a story. If you turn over to 2 Chronicles, the book of Chronicles, after the book of Kings. It's a interesting book that's got a lot of the chronology of the kings. And I always think it's interesting, too, with the Bible. Could you imagine if your life story was told in the pages of the Bible? I always think about that. So we have the luxury of watching and seeing things. And at the end of the day, these were God's people, God's servants, but they were human beings. Right? At times of weakness, at times of strength, at times of faith. And it's amazing how God worked with them and showed himself at different times. So today I just want to walk through this story and fill up your Thanksgiving plate with different ideas, different thoughts along the way that hopefully you can take away. One or two items would be my hope, my intent for you to think about things from this story as we walk through the life of, or an event in the life of King Jehoshaphat. King Jehoshaphat of Judah. Now, if we went back a few chapters in chapter 17, 18, 19, and if you read those chapters, he was the fourth king after Solomon, just to give you a reference point where he came in the line of kings. His father, Asa, was a very, very good king, did things right in the eyes of God. And Jehoshaphat took over, and it said God blessed him because he walked with God. He kept God's commandments. So he was a very blessed king in a very quiet time. There wasn't war. Things were well during the reign of King Jehoshaphat, right? Very, very good story, because we know sometimes the kings have had a variety of, you know, trials and difficulties and not walking with God and setting up worships places for Baal and things like that, but Jehoshaphat was not that king. He was a good king, and he walked with God. So we happen upon him, to give you a little bit of his backdrop, his lineage, we happen upon a story here in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, during the reign of Jehoshaphat. It says here, it happened after this that the people of Moab and the people of Ammon and others before them besides the Ammonites came to battle against Jehoshaphat. And some came and they told Jehoshaphat, saying, a great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea of Syria. They are in Hazazen Tamar, which is En-Gedi. And Jehoshaphat feared. So very natural response. He's probably having a nice afternoon at the palace. Maybe there was an afternoon of jousting that was going to take place, or they were going to show the fall royal collection of royal coats, and Joel would walk past with his. It was an afternoon just to be at the palace and enjoy the reign that he had, because things have been good, they've been prosperous. But now messengers had come and said, there is a large contingent, several nations that are coming here to attack us. And Jehoshaphat's, he feared. Right? He was afraid now, because there was something, as we all, this adrenaline started to rush right on this situation when he got this news. He feared, but what was his first response after that? He feared, and it said here in verse 3, and he set himself to seek the Lord and proclaim a fast throughout Judah. That was the first response. It's interesting in the life sometimes, someone says something to you, you know that first response when your wife says, did you like the chicken? When you have that, well, right? It was good. It was really, really good, right? But that first response, wait a second, you paused, right? You said something, right? And so it's always that first response that's very, very telling for all of us. A situation where something happens, where anger flares up, right? It's that first response, and then we settle back down. I was like the one where Sarah told she was going to have a baby, and she laughed inside, and God said, why did your wife, it's one of the funniest things, I think, when God says, Abraham, why did she laugh? And she said, I didn't laugh. He said, oh, but you did. God knows our hearts. He knows that she thought this is absurd, right? That was the first response when she got the news. Jehoshaphat heard, he feared, but he immediately turned to seeking God. He turned to seeking God, and he proclaimed a fast, right, in verse 3, throughout all the land. Now, it talks about this distance from Jerusalem to En-Gedi. En-Gedi is probably, you look it up in commentaries, it's probably 35 to 40 miles. So when you think of an army that's coming, it said it probably would have taken about 10 or 15 hours before they would have arrived at Jerusalem. So again, I think it's interesting, not so much we think sometimes in a true 24-hour fast necessarily, but again, sort of like the body, when you have if there was a lion sitting right here coming at me, right, my adrenaline system would kick in, my digestive system and other things would shut down a little bit to support the immediate danger. And so I think the idea or the thought here is that he switched quickly into a even deeper spiritual focus. Right, with the time he had, he said, you know what, our first response, proclaim a fast. We need to seek God in this situation. Right? We need to seek God. That's what he did when he got the news. Verse 5, he stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the court, and he said, now the next thing he does after he says the fast, what does he do? He gives one of the most earnest prayers we find in the Bible, verses 6 through 12. We'll just read some of these sections here in the prayer that he goes to God. Again, I think it's interesting. Again, I'm just going to ask myself that question. Is that my initial first response when I have a multitude that's coming towards me? Right? We live in a world now where we have a multitude. It could be one thing, several things, five things that are coming. What is our reaction? And it's interesting here. He says a fast, and he goes to God in verse 6, and he says, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? Do you not rule over the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hands is there not power and might, so no one's able to withstand you? Are you not our God, who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friends forever? And I just think it's interesting, sometimes even as he launches into God, he is extolling who God is, his majesty. There is no one like him. I think sometimes it's easy. I know sometimes it's easy to rush into prayer. Sometimes in our prayer, we pray, but to remember, the majesty of God, who we are talking to. And that's what I think Jehoshaphat is doing here. He's reminding God of his greatness. Are you not the God who rules over everything? Don't you have all power and might? I am coming before you at this time. And you, verse 8, and they dwell in it and have built you a sanctuary in your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. If we went back and we looked at the dedication prayer that Solomon had for this temple, which is another great prayer for us to read, go back and read and model our prayer sometimes. After Solomon had that prayer, beseeching God to be with them, to help him to walk, to be the king that God wanted him to be, God spoke to Solomon after that and said, because of how you approach me, whenever you come to me in this sanctuary, I will hear you. I will hear you. That's what God told Solomon. Jehoshaphat now, generations later, is claiming that promise. Right, and I think it's a good thing sometimes when we pray to God, you say you are the God who delivers, you are the God who heals. We are coming to you now for that. Right? That's what Jehoshaphat is saying. God, you said you would hear us if we came before you, and that's what we're doing now. We're claiming that promise. It's a powerful thing when we approach God. That's what he did here, to approach him that way. Verse 10. So we're here now, and here's the situation, God, in verse 10. And now, here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt. But they turned from them and did not destroy them. Here they are, rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. So Jehoshaphat's going back. When Israel was leaving Egypt, they passed these lands, and they wanted to invade and take them over, and said, God said, no, you will not do that. That land is reserved for Esau, or that land is reserved for Lot. You are not to go in there and take those people over. And now he's saying, we didn't do that. Our forefathers did not invade those people, and now these people are coming back against us to take our land away. God, you must see this. We need your justice. We need your help. Right, a reminder again to God about their obedience when God said, you will not go there. We didn't go there. God, now, you ever been in life in a spot like that? God, I didn't go and do this. And now these people are coming back and causing me more trouble. God, why is this working this way? Right? We did right in this situation, but now these people are here and they're coming to cause me grief. God, I need your help. I need justice. I need your intervention. In verse 12, I think if there's one verse you take away from this chapter, I would say it's verse 12. This is the turkey on your plate right here. Right? Verse 12. O our God, will you not judge them? We have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us. Nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. Right? So if you want a title for this sermon, you could just simply call it, Our Eyes Are Upon You. Right? He's coming at the very end of praising God, extolling his greatness, reminding God and saying, God, we have no power. We are here at your throne, awaiting your mercy. We don't even know what to do and how to react. We are just going to sit and fix our eyes and wait on you. What a wonderful spot to be in. It reminds me, and I think when we get to that spot, when I said at the outset of the sermon that we understand who God is and we understand who we need to be in relation to God, this is exactly when God can do his greatest work. When we're at our spot not doing our work, right? That we have surrendered all other options. Right? If you notice, Jehoshaphat did not go with his generals and start strategizing and start laying out the land and start dividing. If you read about his army, he had over 1 million men in his army. He did not go that route. He didn't go with all, right? Isn't that a natural thing sometimes we want to do is go and try, we can figure all this out ourselves. But we stand before God and say, I don't know which way to go. Right? I think of that commercial sometimes, and I forget what it was for, but it was that police officer that said he was fired, and his boss said, you got to turn in your gun. And so he brings out a gun, and he goes, come on, another one. Then he brings out this big one out of his coat. Come on. all the stuff he had on him, right? That's how we are a little bit. Come on, what else you got to do? You're going to try to do that. You think you could lay it down, put it on the table, and we finally say, God, I don't even know what to do. I'm going to wait and look and watch for your answer. Right? I'm sure we've all been there at times when you're totally at that spot. But this is the spot Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, who had experienced so much good with God, had come to a spot where he just said, I am going to fix my eyes, the eyes of our nation, upon you, and we are going to wait for you to intervene. That's really hard when you know there's, within hours, a lot of people who are coming and want to do some very bad things to you. Right? That's a hard spot, right? Hard spot. So let's continue to read through the chapter here. Verse 13, now all Judah with their little ones, their wives, and their children, they all stood before the Lord and waited. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jahaziel, and he was a Levite there. In verse 14 it says, and in verse 15 he said, listen, all of you Judah and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat. What's interesting about the name Jahaziel, in the Greek, in the Hebrew, it means God sees. This is an interesting side note, right? And it's interesting where they waited, and it's like God's answer came through this individual, whose name means God sees, because Jehoshaphat couldn't see. No one could see. No one could understand the way out. But this gentleman here spoke on behalf of God. God, again, works in ways that we don't expect sometimes, but when we wait on him, his answers come and they're complete and they're good and they're resulting good for us. So in verse 15, he says, listen, all of you Judah and your inhabitants of Jerusalem, and especially you, King Jehoshaphat, remember he was afraid. Right? Even when we wait with God, it doesn't mean we're not going to have fear still. Right? We talk with God and we wait, he was afraid. But he said, listen, don't be afraid or dismayed because of this great multitude. And there's several key lines, I think, in this chapter when you just read them. Because sometimes you read a chapter and we have to go back to the Greek, and we have to infer, we have to give a lot of history, a lot of background, and try to piece it together and try to understand it. And that's just Paul's writings. But then we have to do all these things, right? But here, I mean, you're going to see in these verses, there's a couple key takeaway lines that I think are really good things just to remember. And he says, don't be afraid. Why? Because the battle is not yours, but God's. How often do we make it our battle, right? I've got to figure it out. I've got to do this. I've got to help my family. I've got to protect. He says, none of that. No, don't. You are helpless in this. Wait on God. It's God's battle. This is a great, great statement that he makes here to all the people assembled, and especially the king. And then he goes into detail here in verse 16 of what exactly is going to transpire. Tomorrow, go down against them, they will surely come up. You will find them at the end of the brook of the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Right? We don't need to fight. God is saying, put down your weapons, come to me, wait on me, wait for the rescue that comes from me. He says in verse 17, position yourselves. See if you recognize this next phrase. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Does that ring a bell at all? That's the same thing that was said where at the crossing of the Red Sea. When Moses and the congregation came, like I said, the Bible is just, what is it? It's a collection of people over time with the same feelings that were wired with fear and concern, and God is there ready to help if we look to him. At the same time, when they were looking back and they saw Pharaoh's army coming, they said, what should we do? He said, stand still. Is that the hardest thing to do? Ever since we've been in kindergarten, right? You get the kids lined up. What happens? They don't want to stand still. I mean, that's why I love the children's choir at the feast, right? Yeah, they sing some music, which is great. But you know at some point, we're all looking for that one kid who won't stand still, right? We're all waiting to see it. Now, that's the sideshow. We're all like, they were great, man. I don't know what they sang, but that kid was so great. He was twirling around and he was, you know, it's wonderful. The parents are dying, but we're saying, I go up to the parents, thanks for your kid being up here today. It was great, you know? But standing still is so hard. When we know everything inside us tells we have to strategize, we have to do something, we've got to act. Right? And that's what he said here. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. See the salvation. That's why I say sometimes it's good to take time out and read stories like this and remember who God is. Remember in this story, too, how quickly God can answer. I know sometimes when we get in trial sometimes and they seem like they're protracted and they go and we heard the announcements, a number of people, there are times when they were suffering, there's things, but God also can act quickly. And I have to ask myself, what is my expectation when I go before God? Is it just, okay, I prayed to God, we're going to wait. Sometimes we have to, but God, I say, God, please intervene now. Right? We can beseech God, and God, in this example again, comes quickly as a whole nation lines up waiting for deliverance. He says, you won't have to fight. There's no strategy given here for Jehoshaphat. If you notice in the instruction, he doesn't say to him, tomorrow when you go down against them, make sure you take one-third of your flank on the left hill. Take these guys. Make sure they got these weapons. You're going to need a rocket launcher. You're going to need this. No, there's no talk of that. Right? You're not going to have to fight. Position yourself. Stand. See the salvation who is with you, Judah and Jerusalem. Don't be fearful. Be dismayed. For the Lord is with you. You know, there's so many people who have gone through so many things in the Bible. I think David is certainly one of those. I just want to take a quick time out. Go to Psalms for a second. Just look at a couple verses with David here and how his mindset was and the number of things that he encountered, whether it was in Saul and so many different situations. Just look at a couple verses here. Psalms 31. You know, again, like I say, this is such a hard thing to do because we want so much to figure it out. But if we partner and we look to God, we realize what a help we have on our side. Look at Psalms 31. This is David saying, you are my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for your name's sake, lead me and guide me. Right? So different in a world we figure we have to figure everything out. To say these words even, that seems weak. That seems like I should know. I should be able to figure this out. But David said, no, God, lead me. Guide me. Verse 5, in your hand I commit my spirit. Into your hand I commit my life, my spirit. I give it over to you because you know a lot better than I do. You have redeemed me, O Lord, God of truth. Verse 14, but as for me, I trust in you. Oh Lord, I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. We talk about these times we're in right now, right? The angst, the concerns we heard in the sermonette. We want peace. Does God know what's happening? Does God understand? He does. Our times are in your hands, God. That's how we get peace, right? By understanding who we are giving our lives over to, right? Just a quick little side view into David's mind and how he viewed God and how he looked to God in these kind of situations. So back to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Second Chronicles 20 and verse 20. So they rose up early in the morning, went into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, O Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Look at the word that's said here a couple times. Believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe his prophets, and you shall prosper. Right? Again, these are concepts for us to believe. Right? That's what he's saying we have to do. We have to trust in God. Because you don't have any, there's never a weapon that's spoken about here. There's nothing that's talked about his army or his people when they assembled and they rose in the wilderness. There's no mention of that, right? And in verse 21, and when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who should sing to the Lord and who should praise the beauty of the holiness. And they went out before the army and were saying, praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. And this is an interesting thing. You usually don't have an army going to war singing beforehand, maybe singing after the victory. But again, you're going to see here, it's a powerful, powerful thing. That's why we sing during our worship services. Again, I hope, I always do, especially today was great. You feel great when we're praising God and singing to God. How can we not? Right? So what did they do? They said, we're not going to strategize and bring our weapons. They went forward to meet these people who were heavily armed. Heavily armed, praising God. Different concept, right? Even around our house, we talked about, if you're around the house sometimes, just singing hymns can change the mood of everything, can it? It really can, because why? Back to verse 12, our eyes are upon you at that point, right? Boy, it just elevates. We love it at Pentecost weekend when we have those hymn sings and we go around the piano, we just will sing for an hour. You come away like you are so close. At least I feel this way, very, very close to God, his thought process on who he is, because you are praising him. You are wrapped up in who he is. Takes your mind off your problems, your inadequacies, your inability to solve, and you're looking to the one who can do those things for you. It's extremely powerful. That's how they went into the situation. Singing before it was over. Right? There's something about that too. Rejoicing before we ultimately know the end. Isn't that a different mindset? Right? Usually we wait afterwards and say, boy, I'm glad it's over, God, thank you. How about praising God as we're going in? Right? A little different. A little different mindset. And it says when they began to sing in verse 22 in praise, what happened when they began to do that? The Lord set ambushes against the people. God said he would be there. He would be the one that would fight the battle. As Jahaziel said, he set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir who had come against Judah, and they were defeated. When the people began to sing, God went into action. I'll keep you in Chronicles, but just go over to Chronicles 5, 2 Chronicles 5, just for a minute. Singing is powerful, and it is one of the most, I know in the church setting we absolutely love, I know we all do. When we have special music, or we hear a choir, we've missed that, right? This past year as much as, you know, in this year especially. But that singing of praise, when it's done to God's glory, not only does it uplift us, I think it also evokes God and his spirit and his glory. Look at what happened here. When the temple was just being sanctified in 2 Chronicles 5, look at verse 11. 2 Chronicles 5, verse 11. And it came to pass when the priests came out of the most holy place, verse 12, and all the Levites who were with the singers, right, all these singers were there, and it says, with their sons and their brethren, they stood at the east of the altar, clothed with white linen, having cymbals, stringed instruments, harps, and with them 120 priests sounding the trumpets. You imagine? Pretty powerful musical ensemble happening right here. Indeed, it came to pass when the trumpeters and singers were as one to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets, the cymbals, the instruments of music, and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, and his mercies endure forever, that the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house. That to me is a scene that I just try to visualize in your mind's eye. God came in the midst of praise and worship, because what were they saying at that point? How difficult it is, and woe am I, and I have so many trials. No, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Those are the words we sing and that we think about God, because our eyes now are upon him. And that's what happens in Jehoshaphat's story. So let's just finish up the story here back in 2 Chronicles 20. They began to sing here, it said in verse 22, and all these people were defeated. For the people in verse 23 of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, where they started fighting. God had confused them in such a way they started fighting against each other to utterly kill and destroy them. When they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they helped destroy one another. So when Judah came to a place overlooking the wilderness, they looked towards the multitude, and there were dead bodies fallen on the earth. Again, a sentence I like to remember. No one escapes. When God is involved, when you want God to eradicate, solve, take care of a problem, he takes care of a problem. No one escapes. So these people came to this spot that they came, they say it was a town that was more on a hill, and they would have come and looked into this valley and seen a valley strewn with bodies of people who had come and instilled that fear. And they probably looked down, can you imagine the feelings, the thoughts of God, who God was now, how powerful that would be, because he was the one that fought the battle. He was the one that said, don't fear, and he was the one that made that solution or that answer complete for them. Complete. God took the problem out of the way. A little added bonus, though, in verse 25. So we come to that, Jehoshaphat prays and says, God, all these people are coming, just save us. Right? God is the giver of all things, beyond what we can even think and imagine. Not only did God take away the problem, what does he do in verse 25? In verse 25, when Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away their spoil, they found among them an abundance of valuables among the bodies and precious jewelry when they stripped off for themselves, more than they could carry away. And they were 3 days gathering the spoil because there was so much. You've been in a spot before where something looks so dire and terrible, it's a problem, it's all going the wrong way, and then God solves that, and then he says, okay, I'm not even going to solve that. I'm going to bless you over the top with something else. That's who God is. What a great story. Not only did God hear their prayers, he showed them and he blessed them richly. That's a powerful thing, right? You think of the story of Job, how God restored. God is the one who says, if you suffer with me now, your glory that I will give, not just now, but forever, is beyond what we can imagine, what we can think. And again, here's God showing that to these people. Could you imagine how they felt at that point? Not only were their lives spared, but he gave them something of great abundance. To his honor, to his glory, to his glory. Verse 26. And on the fourth day, they assembled in the valley, for there they blessed the Lord. There's your thanksgiving. There they said thank you to God and spent time. In verse 27, you can see it, with great joy. Because there is something of great joy when we have those moments where we stop and we can actually rely on God. And we look back for God's provision and God's answer. You know, it's interesting. I think sometimes in the hecticness of our lives, sometimes it's easy to sometimes even blow past some of the things that we pray for, and we look back and we go, I was thinking about this in relation to the feast, right? I mentioned that earlier. What a topsy-turvy year, right? Everyone had plans. And then it got to the point, what's going to happen? Are we going to? Are we not going to? And I'm sure we had a variety of reactions, right? Maybe had to work out our solutions, figure it out. But I saw a lot of attitudes that were just, wherever God's going to do, we'll do that, right? That was one, we'll wait and see. Right, where God wants us to be, we'll be. Right, I thought about that, and I thought, and we were in Utah, and Charles Malir was there. We had a chance to talk to him, and it's amazing the things that worked out at the last minute to make certain things possible, to put people in certain spots. And I never thought we'd end up in St. George, Utah. That was never on the map at any point. But then I thought, okay, how wonderful was that, that all that happened, as people waited, and God answered. And then if you watch the news a few weeks later, Utah, South Dakota, where Rapid City, two of our biggest sites, they were hotspots. I don't know if we could have gone there. Probably wouldn't have been able to have a feast. That little window was opened, and it happened. And I thought later, I said, thank you, God. As a blessing you gave us at that time, that in hindsight, it's all changed, and it's very different. So often, God fills in more than what we even think. We can imagine God's in there working, because if we stop and say, our eyes are fixed on you, and we're going to wait, and we're going to be still, some of the hardest things we can do. But again, I hope you find this story to be encouraging, because we all face different situations. There's so many difficulties, I know. If we all stop, we all have things we could talk about that we are dealing with, ongoing situations and difficulties. But God's asked, and I think it's powerful here, that if we stop, God is the one who understands. God is the one who is providing the answers, because we don't have enough ourselves. So in conclusion, let's look at one verse in John. John chapter 6. I want to cover. Thought this was interesting, because, you know, God has seen a lot, right? He's seen a lot in eternity. God understands before we even understand. That's why I think the Bible has a little bit of that. There's some comedy, I think, but there's also that power that we realize when it talks in Hebrews 4, when it says God, his word, it cuts through us because he knows the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. He knows who we are. He knows all that, right? And it's amazing on that one hand how much God knows and how much God sometimes, I think in this account, sort of plays along because God has seen a lot of, you know, it's like that. I just thought about this. It's like that life insurance, farmer's insurance. How does it go? We've seen a lot. Now I lost it by punchline. You know what I'm saying. But I just thought about that one. Yeah, he says, we've been around for a while. We've seen a lot, right? You know, these weird accidents and situations. That's what God, there's nothing there that's new. But I think he tries to bring us along with him. Right? Walk over here with me a little more and leave your line of sight over here. Boy, that's so hard because I can see this. But God's saying, come over here a little bit with me because I can show you. Look at John 6. I think this is a very interesting example of that. And I'll conclude with this. As we talk about setting our eyes on him. John 6 and verse 1. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. There a great multitude. We just heard about a great multitude. Right? God deals with multitudes. He understands big situations. A great multitude followed him because he saw his signs, because they saw his signs which he performed on those things who were diseased. And Jesus went up the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming towards him, he said to Philip, this is where I think there's some comedy, where Jesus is trying to work with them. Where shall we buy bread that these may eat? He's asking them the question. But this he said to test them, for he himself knew what he would do. Right? He knew the answer. He's trying to bring them along, and you can see them. Philip answered, 200. They're starting to count the money. I've got 200 denarii for bread. They go, it's just not going to work out. Maybe we should just get out of here, you know, leave the money, see if they can work it out themselves, right? God knew what he was going to do. God deals with multitudes. God is the one who provides the answer. God is the one that says, look to me, because I deal with this stuff. This is where I do my best work. If we leave ourselves over here, and work with the situation. And I know, like I said, we don't know. Like I said, in the Bible, it's a little easier. I can go story to story where you see deliverance from God. Right? And we all have situations when we're in the middle of that valley and the wind is swirling and it seems dark sometimes. And we don't know what that ultimate answer is going to be on so many fronts. On so many fronts. That's when we have to step back and say, God, yeah, we don't know what to do. We don't have any might. As Jehoshaphat said, we are here standing, coming before you, beseeching you, calling on you as the great God to hear us, and we will wait for you to answer because we don't know the best. And so often I'm amazed by that because what we think is the solution, it ends up in a totally different spot. I use that one example of a feast where it's a totally different answer. And I'm amazed at how many times when we step back and we say, God, do your great work. Do whatever it is in these coming months. These coming years that are to your glory, and help us to stand with you. And when it doesn't seem like it's making sense, and we want to intervene, and we want to do that, help us to do what Jehoshaphat did, to run to you, to seek you, to take time in fasting, and to pray, and to wait, and wait for the one who can do these great things, and say, God, we come before you, and we fix our eyes on you.